We come to verses 20 through 24. And what I've mentioned before is a lengthy discourse, one of the longer discourses in the Gospels. And it's often referred to as the Olivet Discourse because it's being delivered on the Mount of Olives. There, just over and against the temple complex, in full view of that structure in all of its grandeur, in all of its impressiveness, in all of its beauty. This was the occasion of this discourse as the disciples marveled at it, as we're told there in verse 5, that they, some of His disciples, seeing the temple, they saw how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. The Lord sees these things, but He doesn't just see them. He also marks just how their hearts are taken up with these things. The Lord in chapter 19 had already spoken of how Jerusalem and the temple were to be destroyed. But then the Lord, giving them this warning, occasions in them a question in verse 7. In verse 7, they asked Him, saying, "Master, when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass?" And our Lord has, up until this point, endeavored to separate in their minds the destruction of Jerusalem from the destruction of the world. Because it's evident that in their thinking, they had put these things very closely together. They imagined that when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple were destroyed, that the world, this would be the end of the age, and this would be the time when Christ comes again to establish His kingdom on the earth. This was their thinking. Our Lord then, in this particular passage, and in Luke, unlike perhaps Matthew or Mark, in clearer terms, delineates and separates these two events, but He does not altogether separate them. And that's often the difficulty that readers of their Bible encounter when they come to the Olivet Discourse. They see all of the things that the Lord is saying here as being true of the end of the age. But we've noted that verses 7 or verse 8 down to verse 24 relate explicitly to the destruction of Jerusalem. And only when we get to verse 25 down to the end of the chapter do we find our Lord giving us those things which actually belong to the end of the age and His appearing and kingdom. Well, in all of this, they asked a simple question. They said, "What will be the sign of these things? When shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass?" Well, up until this point, our Lord has laid down some things that they should expect to happen that are not signs. He's talked about false teachers. He's talked about those who would come and deceive them and draw them away from Christ. He's talked about wars and commotions. He's talked about natural disasters and cosmic events. All of the things that we typically associate with those things which would be the end of the age or some coming cataclysmic event. The Lord says, all of these things are going to happen. These are not the sign that you're looking for. And as we noted in the time previously, we remember and mark carefully how the Lord spoke specifically of persecution as the first sign that they should expect. As He says in verse 12, "Before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you." In other words, the Lord says the first sign of the coming destruction of Jerusalem is the persecution which will be waged against the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then He gives them those comforts concerning that persecution. He says this persecution will advance the gospel. This persecution will be marked by My presence and blessing with you. And that ultimately this persecution will be under the authority and sovereign providence of your Father in heaven, who has purposed all of these things for your good and His glory. So He gives them these comforts in the face of that persecution. But then in verse 20, He changes. There is a change. And rather than addressing explicitly His disciples and their responsibilities in the face of this coming persecution, He addresses more immediately those things which perhaps they had in mind when they asked the question, what will the sign of these things be? What will the sign of these things be? And so in verse 20, you note his language. He says, "When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." So he's given them a sign. He tells them of the sign that they should expect. Now we need to remember, again, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And these words had explicit fulfillment, very, very exact fulfillment, in the years 66 to 70 A.D. Just a couple of decades after the death of our Lord, we find these things coming to fulfillment in a very graphic way. So our Lord gives them these words. He says, "When you will see when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies," and we know that from the history that we have recorded by those civil historians, men like Josephus and others, who record for us the events of the Jewish War. Israel was never happy under the yoke of Rome. We find even in the Gospels, our Lord Jesus Christ is constantly trying to correct His disciples that He's not a revolutionary who has come to wage a temporal war against that empire. There's even a time recorded in John's Gospel when it says that they were going to take Him and make Him king. And He had to withdraw. So here, our Lord is speaking of that coming destruction, which was occasioned by the rebellion and the insurrection of the Jews in Palestine during Rome's dominance over that region, specifically Judea. Here, we find that in those years leading up to that, you would have Vespasian, who would go, and he would go to Jerusalem. Before that, you even had one Roman general who, as it were, invaded the city of Jerusalem, waged war against the city of Jerusalem, only then, after capturing it, to withdraw and leave. This only exacerbated problems and created more tension. The fear and the instability was something which, up until that point, was able to be kept tamped down by those more reasonable voices who said, "Listen, it isn't good to be under the dominion of Rome, but at the very least, there is law and there is order. And if we imagine that we're going to win a war against Rome, we're sorely mistaken." But you need to remember the mindset of those zealots during that time. They believed, mistakenly, that they were God's chosen people. And they believed that God was with them no matter what. And so there was this idea that if they were to wage war against Rome, they would win. They would prevail. All of that was in direct contradiction to the word of Jesus Christ, who does not speak to them words of peace. He doesn't pronounce over Jerusalem words of victory and triumph over its enemies. He doesn't foretell a time of coming glory. He rather predicts utter destruction and lasting ruin. And He does so for very specific reasons. Our Lord doesn't speak here in cryptic terms as to why this is coming upon Jerusalem. He speaks very clearly as to the nature of this destruction. After Vespasian would come, and then after this, Titus would come. Titus would finally surround and lay siege to Jerusalem in the spring of 70 AD. The siege would last for 5 months until at last the city would be utterly destroyed. And as we've already mentioned, it was utterly destroyed. Everything in it. So much so that, as Josephus noted, you wouldn't have known that it was ever an inhabited city. After this, Rome mandated that the city could not be inhabited. Jerusalem had special significance for those who were in rebellion against Caesar. And so if it had that special significance, they could think of nothing better to do but to completely wipe the city from the map. And that's what they endeavored to do, destroying everything in Jerusalem and then forbidding anyone to inhabit the confines of Jerusalem. This was Rome's effort to bring Palestine and Judea completely under its subjugation. But all of this was in fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus Christ says here. But why does this happen? Why did it happen? I want you to note carefully the language of the Lord. He says in verse 21 that when this happens, he gives them this warning. Let them that are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereunto. So you note three directions. He says there, he says if you're in Judea, if you're in the area surrounding Jerusalem, you should flee to the mountains, specifically northwest of the city in the region of Perea, which would have been under the control of Herod. And still being there, loyal to Caesar, would have been spared from this destruction. But then secondly, he says, let them who are in the midst of the city, in Jerusalem, he says, let them leave out. And if any are not in the city, then don't let them come in. Now these words are words of general direction, but are words that apparently the disciples took to heart. Because even the historians noted that during this time, in the first conflict, the first moments and days of the Jewish war that erupted in 66 AD, that the Christians uniformly departed. They dispersed from Jerusalem and no longer occupied it, taking very seriously the instructions of the Lord. And so the Lord says this, and they obey it. But why is all of this coming on? He tells us in verse 22. He says, "For these be the days of vengeance." These be the days of vengeance. Beloved, we ought to let those words sink very deeply into our hearts and minds. Our Lord is not merely foretelling the events that will happen. Our Lord isn't simply telling us that He knows what Rome is going to do in response to Jewish insurrection. What our Lord actually says here is that the events that will transpire leading up to the full destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD are the outworking of the vengeance of God against Jerusalem for its rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not merely that, but they are a fulfillment of every threat that God had made against His people in the Old Testament, and specifically from the prophets. From the time that they were brought out of captivity and back into the land, the threat of God was still upon them that if they should forsake His covenant and reject His word, He would judge them. Well, there was no greater revelation of God's covenant, there was no greater revelation of God's word than in that one who was the Word of God, His Son Jesus Christ. It's interesting for us to remember the severity of God in dealing with those, and specifically dealing with that nation which has rejected His Son. Here, every promise had been made to the Jews. Every advantage had been given to them. They knew the words of the prophets. They had all of that information available to them. They had so many signal mercies of God provided for them down through so many ages. And yet, when the Son of God appears in the flesh, they reject Him. And they don't merely reject Him, but they put Him to a cruel death. As we'll see in the weeks ahead, moving forward through the end of Luke's Gospel, we will see that they put Him to a cruel death, so much so as to shame Him in the worst possible way, to subject Him to the cruelest treatment. And here this would not come without retribution. Really, what we find in the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ is a crescendo, if you will, of two things. In the life of Jesus Christ, and specifically in His death, there is a crescendoing of the rebellion of Israel, God's chosen people, against their God, as well as a plea from God, a demonstration from God of the goodwill and the mercy which He would bestow on them if they would repent, if they would accept His Son, if they would do as David says in Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. What we find then in the description of the destruction of Jerusalem is the kindling of God's wrath. It is not something that has only recently occurred. It is something that, as we find here, Notice the language of verse 22. These are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. The destruction of Jerusalem is not something that God has not already spoken of. That these things may be fulfilled. Everything that's going to happen is according to God's purpose, and that purpose itself has been revealed to Israel. This is something they should have known. This is the judgment of God upon a Christ-rejecting people. And here our Lord would tell us, as we are careful to note, that this rejection of Christ, most emphatically pictured to us in the atrocious, abominable crucifixion of the Son of Life, that with wicked and sinful hands they took the Prince of Life and they nailed Him to a Roman cross. They thirsted for His death. They cried for His destruction. This would be met by something that God had already foreseen and predicted. This, He says, is these are the days of vengeance. These are the things which were written, and now they are being fulfilled. It is like a dam, which only recently built, perhaps in the days of the prophets. The sin and the provocations of God's people begin to come, and they begin to fill that dam. They begin to back up against that dam. You might imagine Israel on the other side of that dam, living life as though God did not exist and His Word did not matter. And all the while, those aggravations, those sins, those provocations of His mercy, those rejections of His offers of grace, all of them begin to build up and to build up and to build up down through the centuries until at last the Lord Jesus Christ here pictures that dam of God's delayed wrath as being filled up. It's similar to the days of Abraham when Abraham deals with the Amalekites, and what does the Lord say concerning them? He says, the wrath of the Amalekites is not yet full. You're not to destroy them. Why? Because their wrath is not yet full. Their day has not yet come. The time for their utter destruction has not arrived. But it would arrive, and in the conquest of Canaan, they would be utterly destroyed some 400 years later. I'm reminded of the words of Matthew Henry when commenting on this text, and it's good for us to notice that reprieves are not pardons. And this is the mistake that sinners make. Those who presume upon God's mercy and find, at least for some season of time, a reprieve from God's judgments, they presumptively imagine that they've been pardoned and that all is well, everything's good, and they can go about living life the way they had been living it all along. They mistakenly accept the suggestion of Satan that God's delayed judgment must mean that He approves of their sin and rebellion, that He will not judge it. God has not judged me, therefore He will not judge me. And all the while, the dam of God's wrath fills up. And there will come a point in which the floodgates will open, and everything exposed to His wrath will be completely and utterly destroyed, wiped away. Here is what we see pictured in these verses. These are days not of just political events, not just historical conflict between Rome and Palestine and the Jews. These are specifically the days of vengeance. You say, well, what is Rome's part in all of this? Well, theirs is foretold. We noted this morning, as our brother read in Revelation, we see the coming destruction of Rome. God has no, He will spare no judgment of Rome either for the sin that it plays in this particular instance. But it wouldn't be a unique instance. We find this in the prophets over and over again. The God says that He is going to raise up one nation, perhaps the Assyrians or the Babylonians, to be the instruments of His judgment upon His people. And no sooner than He says that than He turns around and says He's going to judge those instruments for doing the things that they've done. Here you see the agreement that exists between the responsibility of free moral agents and the sovereignty of God. The same is true for Rome. Rome bears responsibility for the bloodshed and the wickedness which it had wrought, the violence which it had perpetrated on every nation, and the violence that it would perpetrate against Jerusalem. They're not absolved from this. And yet, we see that it is according to the sovereign purpose of God. They become an awful, terrible instrument in the hand of the Almighty against His own people who have spurned His law and rejected His Son. He says these are days of vengeance, so that all things that are written might be fulfilled. What further does He say? In verse 23, He says, "Woe to them that are with child, to them that give suck, and to those in those days," these are the most vulnerable, "pregnant and nursing mothers are the special concern of the Lord Jesus Christ." And let me say, they are today as well. Our Lord Jesus Christ has a concern for those who are with child, those who are most needful, those who are most vulnerable. Here He utters these words. Why? Because it would be necessary for them to know what was coming and to evade this awful end. Not only this, He says, "For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people." Note the language again. This language is expressly divine language. It wasn't merely the wrath of Rome. This wasn't the wrath of Caesar or Titus. This was the wrath of Almighty God. We ought to look upon it with wonder and amazement. We ought to look upon it with horror at the contemplation that this was something that Israel might have avoided if only it had not hardened its heart. We're reminded again of the language of David in the Psalms, specifically Psalm 95. A wonderful expression of praise to God, a call to worship. One of my favorite psalms in the Bible. But it ends in a rather interesting way. You might even say that Psalm 95, being so joyful, it welcomes the people of God into fellowship with God. It welcomes us to come into worship at His footstool. It welcomes us to communion with God. But then what does it say? At the end of verse 7, there's this admonition. "Today," it says, "if you will hear His voice," that is the voice of God. Where would they have heard the voice of God? They would have heard the voice of God in the earlier part of the psalm. "Oh, come and let us sing to the Lord. Let us come and worship the Lord. Let us bow down before the Lord our God and worship Him. Let us own Him in all of His glory." But He says, "Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. As in the provocation, as in the day of the temptation in the wilderness." And there He speaks of those things in the Exodus following those days when they provoked God in the wilderness with their unbelief. He says, "As in that day when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my work, 40 years long," He says, "was I grieved with this generation. And I said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Unto whom I swore in my wrath that they would not enter into my rest." It's an interesting conclusion to an otherwise very joyful psalm. But this is always on the other side of the glad tidings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus Christ is that the Son of God has appeared in the flesh to be a propitiation for our sins. He's come to save you from the wrath to come. But if you harden your heart, and if you reject His Son, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, but only a fearful expectation of the fiery indignation which will consume the adversaries of God. Beloved, if you're not in Christ, you're exposed to the wrath of God. So here He characterizes everything that will befall Jerusalem in these terms. He says, "The wrath which is coming upon this people," verse 23. is why you must flee. He speaks of it in clear terms. They will fall by the edge of the sword. They shall be led away captive by all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles in the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there you have the transitional statement in this discourse, which draws the connection between the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the age. Three things, he says. They'll be put to the edge of the sword. They'll be led away captive. So many will die. Many will be led away captive. And then finally, Jerusalem will be trodden down under the Gentiles. This holy land, as it were, according to any Jewish way of thinking, would be defiled by being subjugated, trodden down under the foot of the Gentiles. Until what? Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That's an interesting transition, because there the Lord speaks of the time of the Gentiles. There's different ways that that could be taken, different meanings that the Lord may have in view. But I take this language as drawing a beeline to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The time of the Gentiles speaks of everything between the destruction of Jerusalem and the appearing of our Lord. Even now, Jerusalem is not under the dominion of the Jews. Even now that Israel has been reestablished, that land is still, in some sense, subjugated to those around it. It's constantly exposed, and its very existence continually challenged. Most notably, on the Temple Mount, where the Jews are not so much as even welcome to enter. And while that's something that we understand in a political and a religious sense, there's also, I believe, there's a divine judgment that's holding that reality in place. That temple will not be rebuilt. There is a mosque there for good reason. Why? Jerusalem is under the foot of the Gentiles. Until when? Until the Lord comes again. Speaking of the time of the Gentiles, speaks of the gospel dispensation. It speaks of the time of the advance of the gospel until the appearing of Jesus Christ. And it speaks specifically that the gospel has come to the Jews, and the Jews rejecting it have exposed themselves to the destruction of this holy city of their homeland and dispossessed. They would be dispersed throughout all the known world, and they were. But when the gospel is rejected by the Jews, what does the Apostle Paul say? You having proved yourselves unworthy of this gospel, I'll do what? I will turn now and preach to the Gentiles. In everything, Paul was very clear, and we find it in the book of Romans repeated over and over again. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. But if the gospel is to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek, judgment for rejecting the gospel is for the Jew first, and then also for the Gentile. When he speaks then of this, I think it's worth noting here, the very clear sense is that what our Lord intimates is the gospel has come to the Jews, and the Jews have rejected it. That rejection has occasioned this judgment upon them in Jerusalem. Now will come the time of the Gentiles, until my second appearing, when the gospel will come to all nations. And while some will believe it, the nations on the whole will reject it. And what will happen? But a similar fate awaits the nations who rejected Jesus Christ. And there you find the connection, the necessary link between Jerusalem's destruction and the end of the age. All of this then brings us to this conclusion, that if the gospel has come to you and you sit here this morning knowing it, you're under an obligation to respond to it in repentance and faith. You should not imagine or lull yourself into a sense of believing that, well, we're in a pluralistic society. You can believe whatever you want to believe. Nothing could be more a lie of the devil than that. Nothing is more likely to make us feel like we are autonomous. We live in an age where personal autonomy reigns as king. Nothing is so important as that I get to decide what's true. I get to decide what's false. I get to determine the way I want to live my life. But there is a God in heaven. His Word has spoken with absolute clarity. His Gospel has come and made explicit claims concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. And there is an obligation for those who have heard it. It may be feared that we will await a similar fate that was here spoken of Jerusalem. That having received reprieve after reprieve after reprieve, God having delayed His judgment, God having delayed His wrath, God having laid up for a great and long time what your sins were worthy of, so that you might be given space for repentance. And instead of the goodness of God leading you to repentance, you only hardened your heart more and more and more until your last condition is worse than your first. And you have lulled yourself into believing that since God has not judged my sin, He never will. God has given me reprieves and I'll assume that they're pardons. They're not. Here, we're told that there is a day of vengeance for those who spurn the gospel of Jesus Christ. The question for you is whether or not you have responded in obedience to Christ. We find this at the conclusion of Christ's ministry. He has preached to the multitudes, He has healed the sick, and He has contended with those adversaries of the gospel. He has contended with them and He has refuted their errors. He has left them exposed for the foolishness and the folly of their mistaken ideas about who the Messiah would be. None of that has brought them to a place where they've reconsidered who Christ is. And it may be the case for you. Beloved, here we're told there's a day of vengeance, and that day of vengeance is characterized by the wrath of God. Do not go on in a path of rejecting the gospel. And don't imagine that there is some middle way. My fear for some of you is that you imagine that since you are not living in open, profligate sinfulness, that you're not living in debauchery or drunkenness or drug addiction, that somehow you're okay. You're charting some middle path between obedience to Christ and disobedience to God. Nothing could be further from the truth. Let me say this. The danger for the moral rejecter of Christ is much greater. It is much greater because they sense their need of a Savior far less. And they imagine that while everything in their life is rosy and gay, there's no reason for them to worry about the wrath of God. There is a day of vengeance. And this vengeance is executed by none other than Jesus Christ Himself. He is that one who is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. If you know Christ pictured to you in the gospel as a merciful high priest who receives penitent sinners, then you're right. But there comes a point at which we become so hardened to the gospel and so numb to the things of God that we enter a realm beyond the mercy of God because we will never yield ourselves to Christ in faith. I'm reminded of a poem by a Princeton theologian, Joseph Addison Alexander, on this point. We imagine very often that repentance is an easy thing. Well, you know, I'm going on and I'm not turning to Christ yet. I'm not going to become a Christian right now. And I've got a lot of things I'd like to do. And having those things I want to do, I want to make sure that I'm able to do them. And then when I'm done, well, you know, then maybe I'll entertain the idea of coming to Christ and getting baptized, joining the church, living a moral life. See, we think of repentance in very naturalistic kind of ways. It's just a change of mind. I'll just decide to repent, just like I might decide to buy this vehicle other than that one. Or to paint my living room with this color other than that color. Is that what you imagine repentance is like? I decided I wouldn't repent, now I decide I will repent. We're told in the Scriptures that repentance unto life is the sovereign mercy of God. Nothing short of that power which framed the earth and heavens could make you a penitent sinner. And here we note the need for us not to trifle with God's calls to repentance, as perhaps you have sometimes done. But to here note the language that if the call to repentance is falling upon your ear at any particular moment, your responsibility is simple and plain. Do not harden your heart. And don't go out of this place and drown your conscience out with all of the entertainments and distractions of this present day, burying yourself in your phone or your tablet or your other activities and the things of life. No, let these words ring within your conscience and let them take root within your heart until you are convinced of your need of Christ and you're turning to Him in obedience and you're seeking Him diligently, because, beloved, He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You will not become a Christian by accident or osmosis. You must seek the Lord Jesus Christ while He may be found, and you must do that diligently, or you'll never come at all. There are no accidental Christians. And here the fear is that imagining that somehow you might turn to God at a later time when it's more convenient for you, you fall short of the grace of life. You find yourself forever excluded from the mercy of God. There is a time, we know not when, a point, we know not where, that marks the destinies of men to glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path. It's the hidden boundary between God's mercy and His wrath. To pass that limit is to die. To die as almost by stealth. It doesn't quench the beaming eye. It doesn't pale the glow of health. The conscience may be still at ease, the spirit light and gay. That which pleases you still may please, and all your cares be thrust away. But on the forehead, God has set indelibly a mark. Unseen by men. For men as yet are blind and in the dark. Yet the doomed man's path may bloom below. It may bloom as Eden's bloomed. He does not, will not know or feel that he is doomed. He knows, he feels that all is well and every fear is calmed. He lives, he dies, he wakes in hell. Not only doomed, but damned. Oh, where is this mysterious mark, this bourne by which our path is crossed, beyond which God Himself has sworn that he who goes is lost? How far may we go on in sin? How long will God forbear? Where does hope end, and where begin the confines of despair? An answer from the skies is sent. You that from God depart, while it is called today, repent and harden not your heart. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Our Father and God, we bless You for the Word of God and ask Your mercy and grace to be present with us now as hearing Your Word. May Your Spirit do that which only Your Spirit can do, applying effectually the Word of God to our hearts and consciences, and bringing about the fruits of repentance and faith and obedience to Christ. Lord, look in mercy upon this congregation. Lord, look in favor upon some sinner this day. Lord, awaken them to their need of Christ and draw them out of many waters and set them upon the firm rock of Christ. May this be a day of salvation for some. And Lord, may it be for your people, a day where we carefully mark the goodness of our Savior in demonstrating His loving kindness to His people and providing them with those suitable warnings that we might escape the wrath to come. May our hearts be filled with gratitude and thankfulness for His love and the revelation of His will to us. For these things we ask in His blessed name. Amen.